Good morning. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove Church. And we're going to continue to speak through Acts 13. We're going to finish up Acts 13 today. But I want to ask you guys a question before we begin. Have you ever had an experience where at the end of it, there was just such tremendous relief, you could probably just break down and cry? Anything like that? I don't know if I'm the only one who has these experiences, so I always have to ask before I tell you a story. There was a time when I was about 18 that I was actually had a job as a pool maintenance guy for a community park, community pool. This was not a fun job, okay? Just so you know, if you ever want to do it, probably find something else. One of my responsibilities was making sure that the chemicals in the pool were balanced and that they were put in correctly. Now, a normal pool, like a small pool in a backyard, you don't have to deal with too much. This was a 36,000-gallon pool, so we dealt with 50-gallon barrels. Yeah, that blue barrel is what we would use. And we would have two different barrels full of chemicals. There'd be a chlorine, which was most of the time, because chlorine evaporates, so you're always adding chlorine. And there was also hydrochloric acid, which is pretty dangerous. Why they allowed an 18-year-old kid to deal with hydrochloric acid in 50-gallon barrels, I have no idea. But apparently no one else was dumb enough to do it. So they give this to the teenagers who are just trying to make it. So we have this pump up there. That's why I put these pictures up. This pump is what feeds the chlorine. One hose is chlorine and one hose is hydrochloric acid. The acid is used to balance the pH in a pool. So as the pH goes down, you add acid to balance it out. Everything's pretty much automated, except for when you switch the barrels out. If the barrels are empty, then you got to switch them. And the pool that I worked at, my boss let me know very early on that this is probably the most dangerous thing that I could be doing. Because if hydrochloric acid and chlorine come in contact with each other, it creates chlorine gas, which is both odorless and tasteless and boils your lungs, as he put it. So it's a fairly dangerous compound mixture. Now, to get an idea, you're working in a room that's like this big with 20 barrels over there and then the mixing pump right here. And we got a delivery one day. We got a delivery from the chemical plant, and I had to catalog everything. I looked through every single barrel. They all had stenciled on the side chlorine. So I thought, good, we're good to go. I wheel the chlorine barrel over because the one was empty. I wheel it over to the pump. It's quite a process. I have huge gloves, big glasses, a mask, everything on. And I put the pipes or the tubes down into the 50-gallon barrel, and after about 15 minutes of doing it, I back up and see hydrochloric acid on the barrel, which immediately caused me to say words that I've since repented of. And it was the most terrifying experience of my life because I thought, my first thought was, how in the world did I miss that? I went through all 25 barrels that came in, didn't see the one big HCl stenciled on the side of it. So I'm pulling hoses out, I'm getting a hose and water hose, wiping everything down. I was terrified. It felt like the whole experience took about 3 days. It probably didn't, but it felt that way. And at one point I splattered hydrochloric acid on my lip. It was the only spot that wasn't covered, and I didn't have hair here for like 3 years. It was like the reverse Hitler mustache. It was like I could grow it everywhere else, but not right there. It was awful. Awful experience, it burned like crazy. But it worked out. But at the end of it, I had hosed everything down, nobody died. That was my main concern. Because if I hadn't done that, first of all, the chlorine and the hydrochloric acid would be pumping into each other, creating this gas cloud. And also, it would, instead of constantly pumping chlorine into the pool, it would constantly be pumping hydrochloric acid into the pool, plus the other barrel of hydrochloric acid. So that probably would have caused some severe damage. I'm just guessing, because I didn't get to try it. But this was absolutely terrifying. And at the end of it, at the end of what felt like 3 days, I was able to stand and shake and I wanted to jump up and down and cry at the same time because it was just so scary. And right at the end of it, one of the maintenance guys came in, who was kind of a curmudgeonly guy that didn't seem to like anyone anyway. So I had to like play it cool. Like as soon as he walked in, I'm like, hey, how you doing? Yeah. Now just change the barrels, everything's fine. We're good here, ready for hundreds of people to come through and swim. That is what I'm talking about. That type of relief, that type of, oh my goodness, everything was about to fall apart, everything was about to get dangerous, but it's not anymore. It's okay. Everything's going to be okay. That's what I thought of as I was reading through the end of chapter 13. That's the feeling that I believe we want to latch on to. We want to remember that emotion, that feeling. Because the people in this new city of Antioch felt that on an even grander scale than we ever could. Before we get there, I want to talk about this new place, Antioch. Antioch, there's about 10 different cities called Antioch at this time in history. Just like in America, there's about 10 or 8 different cities called Scranton all over the country. So don't get it confused. You have Antioch over here on the right. That's in modern-day Syria. Paul and Barnabas, as we saw a couple weeks ago, were just sent out on their first missionary trip. They were going to travel all throughout the Middle East telling people about Jesus. So last week, they were on Cyprus. They sail over to this place called Perga and then walk inland about 75 to 80 miles into Antioch, which is now in modern-day Turkey. So you've got roughly 500 miles between Antioch in Syria and Antioch in Turkey, and probably more than that, quite a bit more than that, from Jerusalem to Antioch. I set that up to say that these people worshiping here probably didn't know what had been happening in Jerusalem. More than likely, they didn't have Facebook to check. Okay, so they had no idea. If they knew anything, they probably heard that about 10 years ago, there was a heretic and a blasphemer who was killed in Jerusalem. That most likely was all they knew about Jesus. That was all they knew about the history. Sorry, there's a lot of noise here. So what Paul and Barnabas do is they go to a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath to worship with them. And it's important for us to remember that the Jewish people, for one reason or another, this group would have left Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish people have spread all throughout this region. But for one reason or another, they leave Jerusalem and they go several hundreds of miles away. And there's a small community here in Antioch. And they're still worshiping. They're still holding on to the faith of their nation. And in that faith, we have to remember that everything centers around a Savior. We don't usually get to see that because so many other things came in and crowded it out. But the center, the heart of the Jewish faith was that a Savior was coming. We saw it all the way from Genesis, all the way from the fall of mankind, all the way through to the prophets. We see this thread, a Savior is coming. And so the Jewish faith always centers around that. And their practices, all of their beliefs, all their practices were supposed to bring them back to that. Anytime they went to Sabbath, anytime they went to their synagogue, anytime they went to worship, it wasn't supposed to be about the activity. It was supposed to be, there's a Savior coming. And we wait and we watch for him. But over hundreds of years, it degraded. We've talked about that plenty of times here. Over hundreds of years, it became more about a system than a Savior. So now we find these people in Jerusalem losing sight of the fact, or outside of Jerusalem, losing sight of the fact that their spiritual need always outweighed their physical, their political, and their economic needs. It's into this environment that Paul and Barnabas now find themselves. So two guys traveling, they would have heard they're from Jerusalem. They would have known they're from great distance away. So the worshipers there at the synagogue on this Sabbath day would have gone in, they would have done all that they normally do, following their customs, and then they would have turned to their visitors and said, "Do you have anything to share with us? You're from out of town. You're from a long ways away. Do you have any insights that you can share with us? Tell us what's going on." This was a customary thing. So Paul gets to stand up and tells the people of Antioch about Jesus for the first time. And Paul begins back at the beginning. He said, "The God of this nation of Israel chose our ancestors and made them multiply and grow strong during their stay in Egypt. Then with a powerful arm, he led them out of their slavery. He put up with them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Then he destroyed seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to Israel as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So why is this significant? This is significant that Paul begins this way because he begins by reminding them that Israel was a chosen nation, chosen by God and sustained by God. He points to times of 400 years of slavery where God still blessed them. And he reminds them that the promise of God took 450 years to fulfill. And that promise that he's talking about the promise that God made to Abraham that his children would be a great nation. That Abraham's children would grow into the nation of Israel. And Abraham only had Isaac and an illegitimate son, where he tried to do things his own way and not God's way. But God's promise to Abraham was that his children would be a great nation, and it took over 400 years to see that actually happen. And Paul went on to walk through their history. He points to a time where there were judges in the land, where those were the leaders, and then he tells them, "You wanted a king, so God gave you Saul, and after 40 years of Saul, then God took him out and gave you David." He references David as being this king that everyone looks at as the greatest king of Israel. And he brings David up because it's within David's lineage that Jesus came from. That was another promise that God gave to David, that the Savior would come through him. He skips ahead in time after David and talks about John, who baptized in the wilderness. He was the one that the prophets said would come before Jesus, and he was the one that the prophets said would be the last prophet before Jesus. So all of this, and as you can tell, there's 52 verses in this chapter. I'm kind of skipping around, so I'm summarizing the next, 20 verses for you here. But after he talks about John, he knew that the people were listening. He knew that they were that he was going, okay, he's telling us who we were. He's telling us, he's giving them the context, and he accomplished his goal by connecting Jesus, this person that he was going to talk about, so he connects Jesus with the entire history of Israel. And they know the story up to this point, then now he tells them the part of the story that they didn't know. We find that in verse 26. "Brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent to us. The people in Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him, and in doing this, they fulfilled the prophets' words that were read every Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyway." That's the part of the story that they didn't know. They got the context of the history, but they didn't know what happened to the Savior when he came. So he says to them, look, the people in Jerusalem, the ones who studied the scriptures, the ones who were supposed to know this stuff, the ones who should have known him immediately as soon as he stepped on the scene, they didn't know him. They called him a blasphemer. They called him a heretic. And they had him killed, even though there could be no legal reason to crucify him. And Paul went on to speak of his death and resurrection. And he looked back at the Psalms and the prophets, and he made the connection between Jesus and the Old Testament. And he placed Jesus and all that he accomplished into this historical context that again allowed validity into the story. And I think it's important for us to realize Paul doesn't stand up and make demands. He doesn't stand in their place of worship and try to convince anyone they need to do more. He doesn't bully or manipulate. He doesn't lay out the rules or a system, and he doesn't tell them how wrong they are. What he says is, you know how God chose the nation of Israel to be a light to everybody? You know the Savior who was promised? He came. The Savior came. He did what he said he would do, and they killed him, and he rose again, and now we're here to tell you about it. And he ends this, and this is what is so critical. He ends by saying, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This was the life-changing message. This was the message that God Jesus killed. Think about that. Think about the people at this time finding out for the first time that they could be free. Finding out for the first time that they could be forgiven. I mean, if you grew up in church, for us, that's not anything new. We might hear about that all the time. But for these people, this was the first time that they actually thought this might exist. Freedom and forgiveness might exist. The fear and the toil wrapped up in their religious system, that didn't have to exist anymore. And place yourself in their position, hundreds of years, following the same tradition, following the same system, with leaders who keep adding more and more requirements to the point where no one would ever be able to follow them completely anymore. No one could do it. So the people felt burdened by these requirements, knowing they could never meet every demand. Knowing they could never fulfill every law. And then they're told that somebody did, and they don't have to anymore. And then they're told that forgiveness and freedom is here. Think about that. Place yourself in their position, feeling like they will never measure up. Maybe feeling like there's a God who has abandoned them, who still requires so much, and who never delivers. And then they find out that he has. Then someone tells you the story. They tell you your history. They tell you who you were. And then they tell you who you could be. They tell you you've been forgiven for everything, that you can find freedom for your hearts, that you can be reconciled to God. And everything you've tried to do to free yourself, everything that didn't work, no matter how hard you tried, this Savior, this Jesus who was killed and rose again, this is the one who actually brought the freedom. This is the one who made a way. You think that would be good news? You think that would be the greatest news that they have ever heard in their lives? The response was overwhelming. As Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again the next week. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them to continue to rely on the grace of God. The following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. Almost the entire city. And they didn't have Pokemon Go, so they probably didn't have much to do. So they were talking about this through the entire city. They were talking about this new concept that someone actually brings us freedom, that somebody actually brings us forgiveness. It had to have spread throughout the city because no one had ever talked like this before. And their friends were telling their friends, and those friends told friends, and they said they're going to talk about it again. They're going to share it with us again this week. So come to the synagogue and hear about this new thing. So the entire city turns out. And this is one of the things we learn about grace in this passage. Grace always draws a crowd. Grace always draws a crowd. If it doesn't, then it's probably been overshadowed by so many other things that we have to dig through it in order to find it again. But grace, freedom that comes to our hearts, it's what we need. It's the only road to freedom that exists for our souls, and it is the state of human existence to be bound. It is the state of human existence to be in chains, to be bound by our past, by fear, bound by our culture or a system, a false identity, bound by the pain or lies or grief, ultimately bound by sin. However we exist with bonds. And grace is the only thing that will free us. It's what we so desperately need. It's not arguments, it's not political, scientific, or cultural that captures the attention of our hearts and the hearts of the world around us. It's grace. It's the freedom that can change everything. Philip Yancey once said, "Grace is the most perplexing, powerful force in the universe, and, I believe, the only hope for our twisted and violent planet." For the first time, the people of Antioch had hope. For the first time, they had hope that maybe they could get out of their chains. Maybe they didn't have to live a life of bondage. And that possibility was too good to ignore. So the city shows up. They come out to hear this message of grace and freedom. And of course, they were opposed. But when some of the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous. So they slandered Paul and argued against whatever he said. The third thing we see is grace is always a threat to the powerful. Grace is always a threat to the powerful because it takes away their control. Let that sink in. Understand that. You have a freedom in grace to reject it. You have the freedom to live life as you want to live it. Because grace rescues you. It doesn't put you in chains. But those who wield power, especially the religious type of power, the spiritual type of power, grace is a threat because it brings you to freedom. This is why so many people add to salvation. Anyone who adds to grace doesn't understand the gospel. They only use it to control. So Paul and Barnabas are accosted by the leaders. And these Jewish leaders, then they go out and they get other leaders, other powerful people within the city. And they essentially run them out of the city. They run them out, and Paul says, look, we preach to the Jewish people, but if you reject it, he's talking to the leaders and the people who would choose to follow the leaders. He says, it's also for the Gentiles. This message of salvation, of freedom and hope, this is also for the people who are not part of the Jewish religion. So they think that by saying, no, you can't preach this here, that they're squelching the message. And Paul says, no, you just rejected it, but it's open for everybody, which was good news. He says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad and thanked the Lord for his message. And all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. So the Lord's message spread throughout that region. Even though the powerful were threatened, even though the powerful came against them, what we see here is that grace can't be contained. Once the word is out, once it's out there, you can't pull it back in. I mean, this was a small group. Think about that. A very small group of believers in Jerusalem 10 years ago who were hiding and afraid. And now they're scattering and spreading a message of grace hundreds of miles away. God using his people to accomplish his purpose, no matter what rose up against them, because grace couldn't be contained. We're here today because of what they did then, because grace couldn't be contained. Paul and Barnabas moved on to another city. They actually walked out, and it says they shook the dust from their feet, which is a symbolic, you guys have rejected this message, and so we will not bring it back. We're not coming back here. But this is how the passage ends. The believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. No matter what had gone on, no matter what powerful people, no matter what religious leaders had come against them, the believers continued to be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul and Barnabas walked into a city and changed it. They didn't take it by force or strength. They didn't stand and make arguments or protest the ruling class. They changed it with Jesus. They changed it with his grace. And they speak to us today. The freedom of grace speaks to everyone's heart because we all find ourselves in some form of chains, in some form of bondage. And it speaks to us, to those of us who have been following Jesus, and it speaks to those who are searching for him. If you're here, you're trying to figure out what you believe about Jesus. You're trying to figure out what all this means. Know this, that you can have the forgiveness and the freedom that was talked about at Antioch because of what Jesus did. It's a simple truth. Anyone who adds to it or puts requirements on it doesn't understand grace. Grace points out how helpless we are to accomplish any spiritual change for ourselves. And it also points out the overwhelming love of God. The overwhelming love that God sent his Son to die for us so that we could come back to him. It's that simple. For those of us who follow Jesus, I think there are times that we need to be reminded of this. We need to be brought back to the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel, to reconnect with the peace of forgiveness and the freedom that we find in grace. And sometimes we need to be reminded that we're not done yet. Sometimes we need to be reminded that God hasn't finished his work in us, that we still have places that need healing, hearts that need to be awakened, life that needs to be lived. And a lot of times at the end of a message, people want to know what to do. They kind of have that feeling like, I've just listened to this, there's got to be some sort of payoff. I have to have something to do. That's not always the reason we speak truth. There's not always something to do. You're often doing enough. You don't always have to do more, especially when we talk about grace. But most often what we need are reminders of the things that we already know. We need reminders that we should examine our hearts. That's what I would invite you to do. This is a simple story. Two men walk into a city and change it because of the grace of God. These new believers were overwhelmed with joy. Is that how we feel about grace? Is that our response to this message? Overwhelmed with joy? Overwhelmed with life, I think, is more often how we feel. Overwhelmed with what's going on in our relationships. Overwhelmed with what's happening around the world. Overwhelmed with the pain that we see, the fear that we feel. Overwhelmed by our past. Overwhelmed with what might be the future. That's most often how we go through life. Too overwhelmed for grace. Too overwhelmed to see the simplicity. So let this morning bring you back to the cross. Let the reminder of grace be an awakening in your heart. Let it remind you that God, the God of all creation, crossed through time and space, entered into enemy territory, mounted a rescue that would cost him his life, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be free. Let that overwhelm you. It wasn't because you were so great and worthy, but because he was that loving. Yancey said again in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, God loves people because of who God is, not because of who we are. Do you allow yourself to be overwhelmed by grace? Of all things, this should be what fills us with hope every day. Every morning when we wake up, and the grace of God that sustains us through the day should be what lays us to rest at night. The promise that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. That grace is free, and freedom is here. I invite you, as we continue to worship and sing our praises to God, I invite you to take time to be reminded of this grace through the act of partaking in communion. We have a table set up on that side and in the back there. If you're a follower of Christ and you need to be reminded, then do that. That's what it's for. Let the cracker represent his body, a reminder that he was broken for you. Let the juice represent his blood that was spilled for you. And let the grace of God overwhelm you. I'll close with these words from Friedrich Buechner. Turn around and believe that the good news that we are loved is more good than we ever dared hope. And that to believe in that good news, to live out of it and toward it, to be in love with the good news, is of all glad things in this world, the gladdest thing of all. And pray with me. Father, there are many reasons that we come today. But let the only reason be of our need for you, of our need to reconnect with your heart. Let today be a time where we are reminded of the overwhelming grace. Let us be reminded that you have brought freedom for our souls and rest for our weary hearts. Let us be reminded, Lord, that there is nothing else but your grace. Let it overwhelm us. Let it be the air that we breathe. Let your grace be our rest, our peace, and our healing. I pray this in Jesus' name.